hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, the show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do, bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 29 of Isaiah. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Adel, welcome.
Thank you for having me. Good to be here.
Yeah, really great to have you with us today. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour and email to kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll do the trick. Or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, before we dig in, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day. Thank you for the opportunity to read your word, the word that you spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Help us as we read it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And then as we go out in the world, give us mouths to speak your word of truth to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Any words of wisdom for us before we begin? Any introduction to the chapter?
No, I mean, you've been going through Isaiah. Isaiah is magnificent. It's huge, and it's fantastic. And chapter 29 is no letdown. It's quoted in the New Testament. It's got lots of good stuff in it. Chapter 28, which you guys just did, is also a great one. So two good ones back to back.
Yep, indeed. They both are good. And I am going to actually be on vacation when they do my favorite. I mean, Pastor Asbury gets to do Isaiah 35. I'm begrudging him that. But it just keeps on crescendoing up as he's leading through the grand conclusion of this first half of the book. Luther says
you're halfway through it now.
Yeah,
you already had things like Isaiah seeing the heavenly throne room. You already had Isaiah talking to King Ahaz. You already had the promise of the virgin birth. And that's just in the first nine chapters.
Yeah.
And you got chapter 10 with the wielding the axe. Chapter 14 with all the shades and shale.
Luther called the theater of the dead. I love that. All right. Well, then let's go ahead and dig in here in chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Okay, first question that comes to my mind. I note that the Lutheran Study Bible offers the Hebrew as hearth of God for Ariel. I thought that was lion. Mm-hmm. Lion of God, something. I'm a little confused by that. Any thoughts on what? Why is he, obviously he's talking about Jerusalem, right? Why does he call her Ariel?
He calls it the city where David encamped. Later on when you get to verse 8, he will say Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so this is Jerusalem. You're right, everyone's kind of confused where this term Ariel comes from. Like you said, the guesses are lion or some kind of hearth connected with the altar at the temple then. And perhaps that's there are definitely good things that you can gain if you go that way.
With the temple way?
Yeah, with the altar and the temple. And that being that God placed himself there at Jerusalem, and as great as a blessing as that is, The people of Jerusalem and Israel and Judah, not only in this time, but in many times, take that to mean that they have God under control. That he's living here, so this means that he's on our side no matter what. And, I mean, when you get to Jesus' day, you know, you have the disciples looking at the temple and say, look at this great building, look at these great stones. And Jesus said, that doesn't mean anything. He's not a tame God.
So that brings the lion back in.
Exactly. He's not a tame God. Yeah. And just because he has allowed his name to rest here, and just because you know you can meet him here, doesn't mean that you somehow control him. And if Ariel means, you know, the place where the altar is, and especially the fire, where the sacrifices are burned, then this is a God who can strike out against you also, Jerusalem, if and when you disobey him. You'd seen this earlier on when you're going through those middle teen chapters in the early 20s, where you have all these oracles against the nation, oracles against Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Edom, all of these things. And then you get to an oracle concerning Judah and Jerusalem.
Right.
And you're like, wait a second. I thought...
You're cheering.
I thought you were on our side.
Yeah. So it's interesting, too, that he says, I will encamp against you. He identifies himself, again, as the author of the disaster that's coming to them.
Yes. And this is a lesson we should all learn. Right. God, so, I mean, he does this in a couple of other minor prophets, too, where he says, no, you have done what you should not have done. You have turned away from me, and I am going to be the one who destroys you. And this, like the tame lion quote, this runs contrary to quite often our notions that God is just nice.
The Santa Claus God.
Yeah, he's Santa Claus. Certainly there are times to invoke that imagery when you think of a God who gives us blessings and gifts that we don't deserve. Absolutely true. But nice is not a word that you use about him or that we should use about him. Because, I mean, we look out at the world today and we see bad things happening. And you can either say, no, these are all things that God's not doing that. Right. You had this newspaper headline the other day that said God is not fixing this.
Right.
And actually, they might be dead on there. They might be absolutely right. God might be against a nation that is idolatrous and that constantly breaks his commands, that doesn't value the life of the innocent. Yeah, God himself will rise up against that nation. And that might mean he's not fixing that. He might actually be in charge, and he might use bad men to do bad things in order to correct bad theology.
Mm. Repentance. It's always where he's driving us to. I like the way, since you brought up the lion, we have to throw out another Lewis insight.
Yeah.
He said he's not... I think they might have even used the word nice. He's not nice, but he is good.
Yes.
He is good.
Yeah.
And that is what finally runs behind it. And goodness, remember, hammer of God, goodness can be terror, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is like a good father. If you think of God as a father, which clearly the scriptures do, if you think of having a good father, this doesn't mean that he's nice. True, he loves you. Obviously, he gives you lots of things that you don't deserve and protects you. But... when you are bad, when you are involved in things that he knows is wrong for you and that will harm you, he will inflict punishment in order to draw you back, in order to get you to step back off the ledge.
That was the theme of the chapter the way that the chapter ended last time we were here yesterday.
Yeah.
I also find the intriguing the ghost from the ground. Well, that's in Job too, right? Yeah, I mean not Job. Job also. Mm-hmm. We have this picture of the ghost speaking from the ground. Any thought on that?
When you're talking about verse
four. Your voice? In other words, he's knocked them down so that they're, the impression that's given is they're in Sheol, right? I mean, they're in the ground. They've been knocked down. So their voice comes from like the voice of a ghost from the ground. But I find most people today, I don't think when they think about a ghost speaking, don't think about something coming out of the ground. But that is how the Hebrews thought of it, right?
Yeah. No, that's an interesting idea. It's a place where you can't do anything for yourself, right? The ghost, if you go back, like I said, to chapter 14, where the shades of Sheol were
rising up to meet, right? Yeah.
They are without hope unless it comes from God.
Yeah.
Right? And elsewhere, and I think it's a psalm, but it talks about, you know, where could I escape from God? And he says, even if I go out down to Sheol.
Psalm 139, yes.
Behold, mm-hmm. You're there, right? There's no, as bad as this is, and it's pretty bad, let's admit, but even there, God is there.
Yeah, the beautiful picture that in this life, it's either the foretaste of heaven or the foretaste of hell. It's the front porch to either one.
Mm-hmm.
And it all has to do with which way you're facing, you know?
It does. And I mean, like you said, the voice calling up from the ground. I mean, this has echoes with Abel and stuff like that too.
Mm.
That you know, even if it was done to you wrongly, even then your blood will cry out from the ground, and God will hear that voice, and He will answer that call.
Yeah, it reminds me of the you know, the ability of the animals to hear things we don't hear, to see things, to smell things we don't, you know, they're beyond our perception. There are always things beyond our perception, but nothing is beyond the perception and eye and ear of God.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's read a little further, verse 5. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. I'm going to stop even at that point. I know we're still in the middle of a section, but there's an awful lot in there. First thing that really stands out to me is this visitation. You will be visited. If only you had known the day of your visitation, Jesus says, he's riding into Jerusalem.
Yes. And he begins it kind of similar to the way verse 1 starts. Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right? Ah, Ariel, Ariel. Yeah. But I think this follows on, like you said, your voice rises up from the ground, and then he talks about the destruction of the enemies of Ariel, the destruction of the enemies of Jerusalem, and it comes when the Lord visits.
And when he visits, there's thunder and earthquake and great noise.
The flame of a devouring fire. Yeah, I mean, this is perfectly in line with what we see in the Old Testament. If you're thinking Moses and the plagues and God leading them by smoke and fire, and when he speaks to them from Mount Sinai, thunder, earthquake, the ground shaking, making the knees of the people shake, to the point where they say, you know what, Moses? We don't want God to talk to us directly anymore. Why don't you go talk with him and then just relay that back to us? We think that'd be a better idea.
I think there's also, I think it looks both backwards and forwards. Mm-hmm. I think it looks to that moment when God really visited us on the cross, and there is, you know, thunder and earthquake, the great darkness. And from that will come, you know, a whirlwind. You think of the great wind of Pentecost and the flame of the Spirit on the heads of the apostles and the devouring fire, which is this fire that God sends forth into the world to consume sin in his people, the message of his forgiving love in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
I mean, Job speaks from the whirlwind too, yeah.
All right. Verse 7. In the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her.
Yeah, it is an interesting way. I mean, in verse 7, I think here he's talking about the vision of Ariel, that those who fight against her and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, right? Ariel wakes up, and behold, they're all gone. And then verse 8, you have the flip side. For those who are attacking, it's like a dream of a hungry man who thinks he's eating in the dream, and then when he wakes up, there's no food, and his belly's still empty. Or like someone who thinks they're drinking in their dream, and they wake up, and they're thirsty. They're not quenched because Mount Zion is not under their thumb. Right?
The nations thought they were eaten or downed. And
exactly.
When they finish chewing, they find out she's still there.
Yes.
It reminds you very much of death's eaten down on the Lord Jesus and then finding out, he was rather indigestible after all.
Yeah, and I think, too, here you see that when he's talking about Ariel and Jerusalem and Mount Zion, what he really means is, as you said, the church. Right?
The people of God.
Yes, the ones that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. He's not limiting this to Jerusalem, the city of, the nation of Judah, because we know that is gone. That was actually defeated. But God has something greater in mind, and it's not just the city of Jerusalem, but the church, his people.
Yeah, yeah. And inside, I mean, just like inside the barn once, there was something greater than all the world outside. Inside the people of Judah once, there was someone greater than all the world outside. And because he's inside, all the church is tucked inside with him into Judah. And so she really does stand. It's like when you're reading Revelation 12, who is that woman?
Yeah.
And, you know, the answer finally is that's Israel, Mary, church.
Uh-huh.
You know, because they run in one continuous, seamless whole.
Yeah, they all overlap. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So then he says, verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. That sounds really terrifying.
Yes, it does. Worse yet, when it comes true, right? Yeah, I mean, I think this ties in also with chapter 6 and 7, when Isaiah sees the throne room and he is immediately fearful, right? He is a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And when God asks, you know, looking around the heavenly throne, hey, does anyone want to go down to earth? And Isaiah raises his hand first. Me, I want to leave. I want to go back. And he doesn't even ask what he wants done first. He just wants, I know he doesn't belong there, and he just wants out. And then, so God says, okay, you're going. And then Isaiah says, by the way, what is it that you wanted me to do? And he tells him words like this, you're going to speak, but they won't hear until they are blind and until they stop their ears.
It reminds me so much of how it played out with Jeremiah and his, you know, the awful ministry that poor man had to undergo.
Yeah.
And who were his biggest opponents? Who were the people who constantly were hounding him? The prophets.
Yeah, the other prophets. I mean, you get this with Micaiah, too.
Mm-hmm, right.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Or Elijah, right? He shows up and there's 400 other prophets and not one. I mean, this is why Jehoshaphat, when Micaiah is there, he recognizes that none of the other prophets are actually prophets of the true God. He said, don't you have even one prophet of
Yahweh here? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, but he always says bad things about us, so we don't invite him.
Yeah.
But I mean, you see this willful putting away, right? Blind yourselves. You will be blind, right? This is what they do. And you know, when Micaiah shows up, he tells them bad things are going to happen, and they don't treat him well. Just like when Jeremiah, the king, comes and says, you know, it's just you and me. Why don't you just tell me the truth? And Jeremiah tells him the truth, and he hates it, and he has him thrown in prison.
Right, right. It also reminds me very much, this passage, of when our Lord speaks about the nature of his parables, his mashals, whatever you want to call them. You know, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Mm-hmm. And hearing, they do not hear. And he's going to, you know, head on into the prophecy from Isaiah.
Yeah, well, I mean, it ties in with what you talked about yesterday, too, that, you know, for those who don't like the word of the Lord, who don't actually want to hear it, it becomes of them precept upon precept, line upon line.
Snoozing.
Don't care.
Yeah.
And it just sounds like a mishmash and quotes that don't make any sense and a bunch of contradictions. They don't hear for what it is, right? Just as, like you said, when you're hearing those parables, if you go out to the countryside and hear some guy talking about, you know, a mustard seed or a sower going out to sow and some of the seed, who cares? What are you talking about? What does that have to do with anything?
Right, right,
you know?
Right, right.
It makes no sense.
There are some times where even if you sort of get it, it doesn't. I mean, there is a fabulous little section. I think he's probably not reading it correctly, but the way that it's stuck with me for years. The Williman, when he was down at Duke, he's interpreting the one parable by the other. And so when he says there, you know, he sees all the weeds come up among, you know, and he goes, and says, an enemy's done this. And he says, and his servants are rolling their eyes and saying, aren't you the guy that was just throwing the seed all over the place from the first parable? He says, God doesn't make a very good farmer. He's far too liberal and generous with what he scatters around. I thought it was that's a true insight anyway.
Yeah, no, it is. And I mean, when you get to the Gospels, you see that those who trust Jesus enough and want to hear from him, for example, when the disciples come and they say, you know, what was that about? He explains it to them and he gives them more, right? To those who have, more will be given. But to those who have, even what they have will be taken away, right? The crowd who went away thinking the guy's crazy, eventually what they have will be taken away, like the first parable, the parable of the sower, with the birds taking away the seed.
Right, right. Well, we're going to have to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back with the rest of this great chapter.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, December 11th, 2015. Today's day sponsor is Charles Fisher. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of his mother, Dorothy Fisher, as they celebrate her birthday today. Once again, we say thank you to Charles Fisher of Marissa, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
There's a lot of talk about secondhand smoke. We thought we'd ask a local expert. Kenny, how old are you?
7 years old.
Do your mommy and daddy breathe secondhand smoke at work?
Yep.
Where does secondhand smoke hurt?
Breathing it hurts our heart, lungs, brain. It just hurts everywhere.
If a 7-year-old knows secondhand smoke is bad for your health, then you should too. Everyone has the right to breathe smoke-free air.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Нуангел сказал им, «Не бойтесь, я пришел сообщить вам весть, что принесет великую радость всему народу». Did that sound strange to your ears? In Russian, I read Luke chapter 2, verse 10, where the angels say to the shepherds, "Fear not," and tell them how to find the newborn Savior. In Russia and in many other parts of the world, people are still searching for the one true God. You can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books that point the way to Jesus. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in lovely Collinsville, Illinois. A reminder, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally. 1-314-821-0850 or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. All right, let's move a little further here. Verse 11.
Hold on.
Okay, sure, I'll hold on.
just with verse 10, I think it's a perfect tie-in for Advent because we've been talking about John the Baptist. In verse 10, God talks about closing their eyes, and by that he means the prophets, covering their heads. The seers, right? There's eventually this time where God says there will be a famine.
Amos, right?
Of the Lord,
right?
Yeah, and so the last writer of the Old Testament writes Malachi about 430-ish or something like that. He talks about there a day will come when Elijah will come and prepare the way of the Lord, and then you have exactly what Isaiah and Amos are talking about. You have this gap for 400 years. Where there is nothing. God gave them exactly what they wanted. They didn't want to listen to the prophets. God finally took away the prophets.
Yeah, I think there is in the article in maybe it's even in the Lutheran Study Bible, I don't remember where it was, but the great title for the article, When the Prophet Ceased to Speak, to deal with the intertestamental period.
Yeah.
Not that there weren't writings then. I mean, we have the Apocrypha from that time, almost all of it from that time, and valuable, good to read, but not prophetic. None of it.
No. So God gave them what they want. They wanted not to listen to the word of the Lord, and he gave them that. And then all of a sudden, but we always know throughout all of this that he is going to keep his promise. Right, he is going to ascend that Elijah. He is going to send his son, his savior, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out in the middle of the desert, this guy pops up and starts preaching and teaching and pointing the way to Christ.
So the prophet lives again.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Sort of for a time. I mean, the New Testament will use the word prophet and prophetess to describe also the gifts of the Spirit, but in the Old Testament sense of prophet, really John's the culmination. He's the last. I love in the art of our church, it always has John with his long old bony finger pointing straight at Jesus. That's John's great task is to point Jesus. I mean, when you think about the man's life, you think here's a man who, as far as we know, never did a miracle, who didn't, you know, never got married. He had to eat insects and live out in the wilderness. Jesus says he's the greatest human being ever that lived, aside from himself, of course. The greatest human life of all. He had a ministry that lasted probably not quite a year. And then he's had his head, you know, ignominiously chopped off to please the whims of some, you know, very ticked off woman and her perverted daughter.
Yeah.
This is the greatest life.
Women is as great as that guy.
Yeah. It's just an amazing. I love it every Advent when it puts it before us. We talk about everything that we would say makes life be wonderful and great. It's not there, but he had a fierce devotion to Yahweh, And yeah. and he literally lived to be nothing but a voice speaking about Jesus.
Yep.
Wow. All right. Now can I read on?
Yep.
Okay. I'm not going to go far because I think these two verses need to be thought about by themselves. 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give it to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. This immediately brings to my mind the entirety of the complex of this, you know, undoing the scroll in Revelation.
Yes.
You know, where no one can break it. No one can break the seal except for the lion, yeah. Back to Ariel, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He alone can break it and disclose what's inside of it.
Mm-hmm.
Is it wrong to say, well...
Well, without him, the book is a sealed book.
It's
right?
A sealed book, right?
Yeah.
Right. And that's why that incredible passage in Irenaeus where the heretics rearrange the stones of the mosaic to come up with a picture of a fox, instead of having them arranged correctly, you get the picture of the great king. You read the scripture correctly. When you see in the sacred scriptures the picture of the great king, that is Jesus himself, the suffering, dying servant of Yahweh that Isaiah is heading towards, the God in our flesh that he promises early on, the triumphant one that we see at the conclusion of Isaiah. The book's all his. It's all about him.
Well, he is the key to that seal, right?
I mean, right.
This is exactly what Philip tells the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian says, who is he talking about, himself or someone else? Philip begins to preach to him about Jesus, right?
From that passage. Yep. Yeah, it's just a beautiful thing. The New Testament in its entirety functions for us in the way that Philip functioned for the Ethiopian there. It teaches us how to read the Old Testament scriptures in the way God intended them to be read.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And of course, that ties to the Lord opening the minds of his disciples to get what it was all about, like on Easter Eve, as told by Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
All right, he says, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Hearing that, we immediately are hearing the echoes from the New Testament. Can you unpack it all for us?
Yeah, let me just say, verse 13 has, a huge... dose of law in it, and it comes across so, especially for us who are Lutherans, because this is exactly how we teach our kids, right? What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We fear, love, and trust God above all things, right? That's what we teach our children, and then you have verse 13, because this people draw near with my house, near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You immediately sit back and say, wait a second. that is how we teach. Hopefully we get past the point of mere lip service, right? But that is just a fearful statement to us because we recognize that this is literally how our book reads.
Well, yeah, it's very important that we recognize, and as always, God doesn't want your lips to come unglued from your heart.
Exactly.
And if you got the lip part right and the heart part wrong, he's not impressed. I mean, he looks all the way down into what's in the heart. That's where his vision is trained.
Yeah.
And so Isaiah definitely is encouraging, or not encouraging, he is challenging the people of God. Don't just stand there and sing the Psalms and do it right. Meanwhile, while your heart is aching and desiring something totally different, God doesn't just listen to your words. God listens to your heart.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't take the words and stuff them into our heart to learn to pray them.
No, exactly, exactly. But it does say, when I read that as a Lutheran, I say, makes me, it pricks me. But again, this is one of those verses that is quoted by Christ when he's talking with the Pharisees and the scribes about the tradition of their elders, and the elders are asking, why do your disciples break with the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus responds with, wait a second, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he goes, and honor your father and mother, and talks to them about the way they do their offering thing. But then he says, if you're in Matthew 15, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now that last line is slightly different from what we read in the Hebrew Bible in verse 13. Now, I'm going to give Jesus the right of way. He correctly interprets that passage. But I'll say the original, too, is a pretty fearsome passage as well, or the one that we have in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, I think... Teaching as the commandment of men. I think Jesus is actually quoting the Septuagint.
Yeah, no, I agree. I agree.
Yeah.
And I'm going to give him that one. He does it rightly. But I'll say at the same time, the one that we read from the Hebrew, not the Septuagint, is also a correct and true statement.
Yeah, sure. It's always worth remembering that in the New Testament, like I think it's like 75% of the variants from the Hebrew text is a quote of the Septuagint. So yeah. And that's a pre-Christian witness to the Hebrew text. I always like to lift up. I don't. All you Hebrew folks out there, don't get mad at me, but I do think that the Septuagintal text is simply vital for reading the New Testament or the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. As often as I can, I like to refer back to it. It's freely available out on the internet too, even in English.
Yes.
Okay. So. The danger of making up something and calling that something that's pleasing to God. This was at the heart of the Reformation critique of Rome's definition at the time of, well, to this day, of what a good work is, right? You make something up and you go on pilgrimage to such and such place and, you know.
It's because we've been doing it for a long time that way and it eventually builds up into a tradition. There's nothing wrong in and of with tradition in and of itself, unless it goes against the Word of God. Mm-hmm. This is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Your traditions actually go against the command of God. So don't talk to me about your commands, because yours are the commands of men. Mine are the commands of God. And let's line up with those first. And because, I mean, God has traditions too.
Yeah, I mean, in the New Testament, tradition is not always a bad word. St. Paul exhorts his people, hold to the traditions you've received.
Yeah, well, I mean, this is exactly, the Passover is set up as a tradition. This is what you're going to do every year.
Yeah.
Every year, you're going to teach your kids what this means.
Right? All it means, we have to, the word tradition really has just a very vivid picture behind it. All it means is something handed on, as in from those before. The question that Jesus is proposing here is, where's the origin of what's being handed on to you? And so as Lutheran Christians, we make an uber-sharp distinction between things that are handed on to us from God through His Word and things that are handed on to us from our ancestors in the faith.
Yep.
And we recognize that in the one, we have absolutely no freedom to reject anything handed on to us in the Word. But in the other regard, we can weigh and consider anything and say what best works in our circumstances and time. It's a really important distinction that runs right through the Lutheran confessions. And this is the Sedes Doctrinae of it. This is the seat where that doctrine finds itself in the words of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
I also think it's interesting, isn't it, how Paul is, in 1 Corinthians, is clearly paraphrasing
14,
this.
14, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So the wonder upon wonder, you think of the miracles of Jesus, but you think about the greatest miracle of all, which was the cross.
Yeah.
And that's the wisdom that their wise men didn't get.
Yeah. And he does it. I mean, 14 falls on 13 because his people are hypocrites and because they are sinful. I am going to do this wonderful thing. That doesn't seem to follow, but this is what God says. I came to save sinners, right?
Right.
Because you are so sinful, I am going to do this wonderful thing with wonder upon wonder. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, is the foolishness of the cross and how it destroys the wisdom of the earthly wise and the discerning of the worldly discerning people. He says that's all foolishness compared to the foolishness of the cross.
And again,
when God works.
I note that the Hebrew is, or the Septuagint there, the Greek is active at the end of four, you know, the discernment of their discerning, I will hide.
Mm-hmm.
So again, who's the one that's sort of obscuring it? He obscures it as he reveals it. This is just at the heart of the mystery of the cross, where you can look upon the face of God. It's the veiled face.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wait a minute. That's the face of God hanging dead on a tree. Doesn't look much like God. That's God's face. He never is more God than when he's hanging dead on the tree.
Yeah, this is Luther's theology of the cross. It's also why, as he goes on into 15 and 16, he says, you guys have things backwards. You guys have things upside down.
Yeah, let me add it so you can talk about those verses. 15, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? You've turned things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the thing made should say to its, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Youch! Isn't that exactly what our entire culture says right now? He did not make me.
Yes. This is why I'm saying, if you look at this and see what God does to cultures, nations, lands, of people who do not regard him as a true God, as the creator, and they as creations, and instead go about doing their things, as they say, in the dark, because who sees us? Who knows? There is no God, right? This didn't bode well for any nation that did that in the Old Testament.
That was a very mild way of putting it. No, it did not bode well at all.
No, and I can't help but think that is not going to bode well for us either.
Yeah.
Which is not an optimistic way to look at things, but at the same time, I mean, we see that, hey, the Lord knows how to save the righteous. He will take care of his people. He's marked us. He's put his name upon us. But, I mean, if we want to tie it into Advent and kind of the close of the church here, he also says, hey, those days are going to be terrible. And they're going to be filled with destruction and calamity, and many people will despair. And Jesus says, hey, if it were possible to lead astray the elect because of false prophecy and false teaching, even that would happen. But God will shorten those days.
And Isaiah is later going to say, I'm hearing the Bach in my head, you know, ich bin bei dir. You know, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
I am with you to deliver you.
Yeah.
And so even though, it's going to be ugly and it's going to be awful, hang tight. Yeah, I need to read on.
In the world, you'll have tribulation.
Yeah.
Be of good cheer, though.
Yeah. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let me read a little further. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And those who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. I'm going to read through to the end, and then you can have the rest of the time to talk about it. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. I have to tell you right there at the end, the way that used to, I mean, I remember the words from the King James and the New King James, that those who murmur will learn doctrine. And this text always comes out right where we're starting confirmation instruction again in the church. So it's like, oh yeah, you can murmur all you want to. You're going to get instructed.
Yeah.
But what's fascinating to me in this this section here is he's moved clearly from, if you will, from the cross to the ministry of Christ, which really did all these, I mean, these things literally unfolded before the people, right?
Yeah. No, absolutely. And if you've been reading along the first half of the chapter, you're like, what? Why?
Why? Yeah, yeah. So why would he do all this I was going to say nice stuff, all this kind stuff.
Yeah, why does it come to the, why, if they were murmuring, if they went astray, why would you do this? Well, because I'm like a shepherd, and I go after lost sheep.
Yeah.
Right? Because ultimately, he does it because he's made promises. And he's going to keep those promises. And if one generation is bad, okay, they can go their way. But God is going to start over again. Right? I mean, you see this with the Exodus. The people that God brought out of Egypt, ultimately, when it comes up to it, they don't want to go into the Holy Land. And God says, okay, you won't go into the Holy Land. Let's take a walk. But your children are going in, right?
Yeah.
Because I made these promises. I made these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm going to keep that promise, and they're going in. And you see this too. This is God fulfilling promises that he's made. And so he'll say, the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. And the meek will obtain fresh joy, and the poor will exult in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless shall come to nothing, the scoffer cease. Those who do evil shall be cut off. Why? Because I'm God. And that's what I want to have happen. That's what I promised would have happen. That's what I promised would happen. And so Jacob won't be ashamed.
There's the way that God deals with this keeping of his promise, I think, is at the heart of St. Paul's little, I think he's probably quoting a hymn, in 2 Timothy 2, you know, if we've died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's at the heart of the comfort there. Patrick Reardon points out that, you know, the term Holy One of Israel is one of those phrases that is massive in Isaiah and almost absent. I mean, I think he said six times in the rest of the Old Testament. But Isaiah, when you hear this Holy One of Israel, he never forgot what happened to him in the temple where he heard that Kadosh, 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 you know, ringing out. And he knew that this is the one who is set apart in himself and who sets apart a people to be his own. And the people he sets apart, he has this predilection for people who are deaf, blind, meek, and poor. I mean, almost the Beatitudes are almost ringing in the background there, aren't they?
Yes. Yes, they are. And I mean, this is what Jesus tells John the Baptist's disciples. When they come, say, wait, are you that one, or do we look for another? He says, look around. What do you see?
you've skated close to one of my pet peeves, so I just have to throw it out for that. I love that gospel reading, and it always irritates me when people try to make John out to be a doubter in what he does there.
Yeah, no, I agree.
Because Luther is clear on this. All the church fathers are clear on this. I mean, John was a master teacher. What, I mean, is it not true that teachers all the time ask questions that they know the answer for? Why? So that their hearers can go find the answer.
I said John's disciples. I'm not disagreeing.
No, I know. You just skated close to it, so I just had to throw it out there. It's coming up this week. It's a beautiful
John,
text.
Well, as we talked about earlier, there is no greater born of woman other than Jesus. No one born of woman greater than John.
Right.
And I think you're right. He is pointing. He started his ministry by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
He heard the Father speak from heaven. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and from his mother's womb.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Later on when he's in prison, he's still his disciples. And I think you're right. He's trying to point them, no, go to that man and listen to him, see what he says. He's going to answer this question. I'm going to leave here soon. You guys need to hang on to him. You just ask him this question. Is he the one? And he's going to answer in the affirmative.
With the works.
What does that mean for you guys?
Yeah. And the cool thing is, we're told in the gospel writers that after John meets his sad end, immediately what happens? His disciples bury the body, but then they go and tell Jesus. John taught them where to go when they needed to hear the word of resurrection. Mm-hmm. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. So they go back to hear the good news one more time from the ears of Jesus.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, it's echoes of this chapter, other chapters too, but it's echoes of this. When he says, you know, out of the midst of this rebellious and sinful and willfully blind people, that he's going to do this wonderful, astonishing work, and they will listen again. Those who plugged up their ears, they will listen. Those who pulled out their eyes, they will see.
And they will this beautiful sanctifying my name, standing in awe of the God of Israel. I mean, it ends in worship. I mean, that's the point. It ends in worship. And the people that had been not, you know, that had been worshiping God with their own precepts that he had challenged earlier, their worship of me, a commandment taught by men. Now they're glorifying God aright, orthodoxy, you know, the right praise to God as the God who is the God of mercy, who takes these hopeless, sinful people and pours out on them an unexpected, wonderful gift of life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just so beautiful there. And of course,
who wouldn't sing his praises after that?
Right, right. How can you not be singing his praise when you know that you are among the deaf and the blind, and you are the meek in the sense of, I don't know, we always hear that in the wrong way too, I think. A biblical sense of meekness is that you do not assert your own rights. You trust God to assert your rights.
Yes.
You know, you don't insist on it yourself. And the poor, you have nothing to give, only everything to receive. And so, yes, praise. And those who murmur then, those who said line upon line, precept upon precept, now they accept instruction. They devour the word. Remember, Walther says that the mark of a converted Christian is that he needs to know the last little bit of doctrine. He wants to know, how does it go? How, you know, what did God say? What did God, you know, the searching of the word, loving and learning it.
Yeah, and I mean, the word is not exactly the same, but in 24, those who murmur, I mean, that does kind of bring up to mind what we said back in verse 4.
Yep.
The voice of a ghost, the speech shall whisper.
Yeah,
They will learn doctrine.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. Always, always a joy to romp through the scriptures with you.
Good to be here.
People loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, and I wish you a blessed day.